Stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 10. Read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Actually, I'm going to drop back and read from verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be together as your assembly, Christ in the midst, the angels attending, your Spirit enlivening us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together, that it would be profitable, edifying to the body of saints, and encouraging to them. We pray, Father, that you would bless us to glorify you in our spirits. And Lord, we thank you so much for the great, rich heritage you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are four encouragements in this passage of Scripture for the people of God. And let me just tell you what those are and how we want to break them out. The people of God are encouraged to approach the throne of God in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Approach the throne of God. Christ's sacrifice allows us to boldly petition God's throne. Number two, we have an encouragement to assemble with the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us together under his banner, and believers are to acknowledge new covenant by gathering together. Number three, we are encouraged to avoid the judgment of God. Avoid the judgment of God. And number four, to acknowledge the faithfulness of God. the avoiding the judgment of God is chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And I missed the second one also, didn't I? Assemble with the people of God, chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Avoid the judgment of God, chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And acknowledge the faithfulness of God, chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Let's talk for just a few moments about approaching the throne of God. Look, dear brothers and sisters, at these verses, beginning with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We're encouraged to come into the very holy place in heaven. If you'll notice in this passage that's talking about the encouragement to approach the throne of God, there are so many things mentioned that are in the Old Testament, and there's this awareness now that the things that were in the Old Testament have been replaced by things that are far better in the New Testament. The Old Covenant had a place to meet with God. It had a holy place, didn't it? It had a holy place where blood was carried. The problem was that it was dark, it was hidden, it was a place that only one person could go and only one time a year, making it obvious that it was not yet open for the people of God at large to boldly go to the throne of God. And the big point here is that now under Christ, under the new covenant, the way has been made for us to go into the very presence of God boldly and with joy and with happiness and with confidence and with our heart, as we are going to read here in just a moment, I'm getting ahead of myself, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I've been reading in Leviticus in my daily reading. And I read Leviticus chapter 4 this past week. And it's amazing the sacrifices that were there. And how God made provision for every person in the congregation of the Lord to have forgiveness of sins. At least ceremonially, forgiveness of sins. And he starts out in Leviticus chapter 4 with guess who? The priest. The spiritual leader of the people of God had sin that needed to be atoned for, and God made provision for when the priest sinned, he had provision to be cleansed from that sin. And so that's the first part of Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And then what? And then he says in in verse 13 he says, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid, and then they find out that they've sinned, then there's provision for that. Beloved, our congregation, let me just be very plain. Our spiritual leaders here in this place need a way to be cleansed and forgiven of their sins. And we have that in Christ, not just ceremonially, but in truth and in reality. Our congregation has need of forgiveness of sins. We are not guiltless as a congregation. We are not worshiping God. If nothing else, we can say we don't worship God continuously and to the utmost of our ability. We don't worship Him with our whole heart every time we come together as an assembly. We need God to forgive us as a congregation and to heal us and to bless us as a congregation. And so God made provision for that. The whole congregation, if it sins, there were ways that this was to be dealt with. In verse 22, there's a section for the ruler that hath sinned. Now, I think this is separate from the spiritual leaders. I think it's those that administered the law of God and were rulers over the people. Well, we are judges as the people of God, and we're supposed to be exercising dominion and judging ourselves. We have a judging role, and certainly those that are in civil government over us need forgiveness, and we're told to pray for them. And then he says in the last section of Leviticus chapter 4, and if any one of the common people, now you may not consider yourself to be a spiritual leader or a spiritual giant. You may not be a priest. And you may not, whatever you feel about yourself as a member of the congregation, and you may not be a civil ruler, but surely we can all identify with the common man. If the common people sin through ignorance, there were these provisions to be made. Now, I want us to see that all of that symbology and all the way that was done ceremonially has now been taken care of once and for all through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the sprinkling of His blood and the washing of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is symbolized here in these words by the washing of pure water. So we're enabled to, we're equipped to come and approach God and approach the holy places, the holy place where our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Now, I want to take just a few moments, I mean really a few moments here, and encourage us in this. And as we pray about it with our families, I want us to keep these things in mind here. Number one, we need to continuously approach the throne of God. Listen to Luke chapter 18 in just the first few verses. You know it very well. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And the parable was of the woman, the widow woman, that was trying to get the attention of a judge, and she kept pounding at his door and wouldn't let him get some sleep. And he finally said, well, this woman, I don't want to be her judge. I don't want to give her justice. I don't want to give her what's her due. But because she won't leave me alone and she won't quit pestering me, I'm going to give her what she wants. And God says, this is the way I want you to be in approaching me. I want you to come continuously over and over again. Let him not rest day or night until he pours out his blessings upon us and we have our petitions. We're instructed and we have the privilege of letting our requests be known to God. And let us dare to pray great and mighty things. Brother Matt encouraged us the other night with the lights out that literally our lights were out here. Hopefully our light of the Lord was still shining bright, but we didn't have any lights and the power went off. But he was encouraging us to obtain in our hearts two or three things that we could pray for our congregation and to pray continuously for the Lord to bless us that way. He didn't tell us what to pray. He said, let the Holy Spirit direct us as to what to pray for our congregation. But let us pray. And I want to put my stamp, I want to say my amen to that. Beloved, we have the privilege of praying in the holy place to God. Let us pray continuously. And then in Romans chapter 12, I want us to see another aspect of this. And let me, I'm already past the time that I'd allotted for this point. These exhortations to prayer in Romans 12 and Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4 are in the practical application of Paul's letters. Now, what I mean by that, the first part of Paul's letters are given over to doctrine. It's given over to explaining salvation. It's given over to explaining the kingdom of God and how it's come, and we're now in that day that the prophets had long prophesied of. And almost invariably, once that doctrinal section is finished and we get to the practical outworking of how that's supposed to look in our daily lives, you find an exhortation to pray. And Romans is that way. We go through Romans 1 through 11 and all of these great doctrinal things, and it gives the preacher a lot of good stuff to preach about, and the doctrines of grace and the kingdom of heaven and all these things. And then we get to the practical part, and here we are in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Not only are we to come to God and come before Him boldly, continuously, but we're to come rejoicing. We're to come rejoicing before the presence of God. Why would we not rejoice? The way is open through our Lord Jesus Christ to come to the Father of life. The Father of life, the Spirit, the great I Am, welcomes us and invites us to pray our Father. The Jews knew nothing like that. Why would we not rejoice with all of our hearts? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We're to come continuously, and we're to come in rejoicing. And then Ephesians chapter 6, again in a passage that follows the doctrinal part of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 18, we read this: "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And what I want us to take out of this is we need the Spirit's empowerment as we come before God. I don't know how this works. I don't know how to tell you how to do this. But I know that Jude says this, that we're to pray in the Holy Ghost. Pray in the Holy Ghost. It at least means claiming the new covenant blessings of God. It means that there is a Spirit that has been given to us in the new covenant that cries out to God out of our spirits that says, "Abba, Father." It's a Spirit that makes groanings within us that we cannot communicate to God in words. I hate to use this word in a way, but I'm going to use it. There is a mystical communion with the saints as they come to God that's beyond words to express. And we have a fellowship with God that is not utterable. It's joy unspeakable. It's joy that cannot be spoken. It's a joy that cannot be communicated. Now, I think all of us have experienced that at some points in our lives. And when sometimes we're praying and sharing together, the Lord blesses us to exchange, and there's a Spirit that flows from breast to breast. But there is a communion of the Holy Ghost. And Paul prays that the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us. We need to come before the Lord continuously and joyfully and full of the Holy Spirit. God's purged our hearts from dead works. You know, in Hebrews it says through a new and living way. What's the contrast to that? The old and dead way. And it's the Spirit that gives life, isn't it? It's not how well we frame our prayers. It's not how doctrinally deep we are. I'll even say this, and you know how this hurts me. It's not even that we understand fully the kingdom of God or not. I didn't hear any amens out of that. I thought I might get one from that. But there is a communion with God's Spirit in the new covenant, in Christ, that's there for us. And God is not stingy. Did you know one of the things He said when he encouraged us to pray? He says, look, you fathers, if your son comes to you and asks you for a piece of bread, will you give him stone? No. You're not giving him a scorpion. And He says in Luke, He says, how much more then will God, the Father, give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him? Now, let's turn to Colossians, and we'll get to the last. There are many things that could be said, obviously, about this. But as we approach God, we're to approach continuously, joyfully, Spirit-empowered and Spirit-filled. And Colossians chapter 4 says, let's be thankful as we come. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now the last part, and I'm not even sure we're going to get to it today, but the last encouragement in Hebrews is to remember the faithfulness of God. Remember the faithfulness of God. Now listen, has God ever been faithful in our lives in the past? Every one of us would have to say He has. And Hebrews is going to say to us, remember the times past. In their case, they had sacrificed for the writer of Hebrews. And they were willing to do all sacrifice for Him and for his temporal good. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Well, let me say this. I'm looking at people that I know have sacrificed their earthly goods, many of you to a great extent, I think all of you to some extent, you've been willing to sacrifice your temporal blessings for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you something. Has not God been faithful? Has He ever let you down? Some of us get on the edge of the precipice. But God's been faithful, hasn't He? And so we've got a lot to be thankful about. The first encouragement is, let's approach the throne of God. And let's do it continuously. Let's do it joyfully. Let's do it in the power of the Spirit. And let's do it with thanksgiving. I'm pausing here to let the recording go on by a little bit, and I'll know where to edit. Let's take just a few moments. And I'm going to ask the fathers to lead in prayer regarding us approaching the throne of God. And let's encourage ourselves as husbands and wives and as children to approach the throne of God in this way. So I want to ask my family to come over here. The next encouragement that's in the book of Hebrews for us, not only can we come boldly into the presence of God and approach God, but we're encouraged to assemble with the people of God. Now, I've talked about this quite at length, so I'm not going to say a lot about this. I'm not going to re-preach everything. But I want to just say some general things. I want to read probably most of Isaiah chapter 11 in just a moment. But I want to encourage us to value the assembly of God that the Lord has given us. I want to encourage us to see this as something more than just a ritual that we go through. This is the place where God has promised to meet with us. This is the temple of God in the new covenant. That's a profound thing. We're in the house of God. We're in the house of God. And Hebrews says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us come boldly. So that's part of the basis for us coming to God, is that we're in the house of God. The house of God is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I understand the emphasis of many of our brethren on placing the emphasis upon the local congregation. And we need to highly, I don't want to use that word. I want this to be an encouragement. I don't want this to be anything but encouragement. Dearly beloved, we have the privilege as living stones individually to consider ourselves to be the house of God. We are the temple of the living God. How awesome is that? Many things could be said. But when we come to the house of God, we're meeting with God. We're meeting to worship God. We're meeting to sing praises to God. There's no other place on earth like this. There's no other organization. There's no other place. I can't go out on a creek bank and experience this. I had a couple of conversations this past week with a brother, and I want to be praying for him and his wife, but they haven't been in a church for 15 years. They believe the doctrines of grace. They haven't been in church for 15 years because they got hurt at the last church they were at. And he said, well, we get a lot of edification from some TV preachers. And I just told him, I said, brother, that's good that you can get edification from TV preachers, but there's something about meeting in the assembly of God that God does something for us that we're not going to get through television or radio. And what a privilege it is. And I want to read Isaiah and then say some more about the local assembly. But the reason I'm going to read in Isaiah chapter 11 is to remind us of this wonderful thing, this wonderful gathering of the people of God unto Christ, and what a privilege it is to assemble as the church of God. And I'm just going to read most of Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Let me make a comment here. I believe with all my heart that this means that he will smite the land. I think he means the land of Israel. I think it's the same smiting that we're going to read about in just a few moments in Hebrews. The fiery indignation and the judgment that was about to devour the adversaries in Hebrews. I believe Isaiah is prophesying with this. The Lord comes. He's raised up as a branch. He grows out from the roots of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord is on him. And what's he going to do? He's going to smite the land. He's going to bring judgment to the people who have apostatized, namely Israel, after the flesh. He is going to smite the earth or the land with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the sick kid, and the calf with, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now somebody says, surely that's talking about the future millennium. Surely that's not talking about the age in which we now live. Be patient, brothers and sisters. Be patient. It's going to amaze us 10,000 years from now, 100,000 years from now, I think we will be amazed at what God will do in this age. I think we will be amazed at what God will do under the reign of Christ. This is talking about pictorially, picturally, figuratively, the blessings that are going to come on the earth. The knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, what an encouragement for us to come into the assembly. What an encouragement for us to be part of something so magnificent and so incredible. We're just a little part of it, a little slice of time, a little place here in Gadsden, Alabama, but we have a mission. We have a vision. We're a part of it. We're God's people. He can use us. He will use us in our assembly if we're faithful to Him. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe it will surprise us what the Lord's going to do. And I know we're going to be surprised and amazed at what He does ultimately through Christ. I don't think we can imagine it. I think even the physical earth is going to be transformed beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, having gotten that out of the way, and everybody's in full agreement of that, let's move on. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. You know, we have these things at high schools now. They call, what do they call it? Meeting at the flagpole or meet, huh? See you at the pole. Let us see one another at this pole. An ensign, a flag, a battle flag, a banner that's raised up. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been established as the banner, as the flagpole. Let's meet at this flagpole. And it shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. What's all this stuff about the second time? Well, Israel was going to go into captivity. They were going to go into Babylonian captivity. And God was going to recover them out of that captivity But there would be a second recovering far greater than that recovering out of Babylon. There would be an ensign raised up, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would recover all the elect people of God in every nation, in every tongue, kindred, in every tongue, and to Him the gathering of the people would be. He shall set up an ensign in verse 12, for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and here we are, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now while we pray, I'm asking that we pray that God would bless us with a clearer understanding, a more precise vision for our assembly and its part in the kingdom of God, and for a clear vision that we are assembled with all the people of God in heaven and in earth. We're come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, brothers, if you can't pray that in faith, and if you have a different understanding of that, then I just ask you to pray, obviously, what your faith is and what your understanding of the promises are. But I'm asking us to pray that God will bless us to be encouraged as we assemble together. And it would be something that is in, that's part of a vision that's a lot bigger than Gadsden, our Gadsden Primitive Baptist Church. But our Gadsden Primitive Baptist Church is important. It's really important. So let's pray. Let's gather together and pray.
We do thank you that you have established a new covenant with your people, and that because of what Christ has done, we can relate to you through his sacrifice. Father, we, if we're covered by his blood, do not stand in judgment before you, but we are forgiven, and you have shown us mercy and grace, and that you are not angry with us, and that you have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and you have put them at the bottom of the sea. Lord, we also thank you that even as we assemble ourselves together today, we are, Father, assembling as part of this church here in a local place, but we're also part of your people who have been gathering together for over 2,000 years.
Yes.
Lord, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves as part of your church throughout the ages and in the past and also the ages to come. Lord, I pray that here in Gadsden, you would help us to see how we are supposed to fulfill the Great Commission of preaching the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us as we seek to carry out the commission of preaching the gospel here. And people at the YMCA or people that we work with, or, and certainly Father from the pulpit here in the church on Wednesdays and Sundays. And Lord, we do pray that you would give success to our efforts, but also that you would give success to the efforts of your churches throughout the world, in India, in Africa, in Asia, in other places, churches we don't even know about. But Lord, we are thankful that you are carrying out your promise to one day the earth will be filled with your knowledge. Pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Caleb, would you run that down 2 degrees, please? Thank you. Right. The third encouragement that we're given in Hebrews is to avoid the judgment of God. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, I want to just talk to us about this passage. I read one commentator that said that this passage was destined to have repercussions in Christian history beyond what our author could have foreseen. And I agree with that statement. That was F.F. Bruce. This passage has been taken by Christians that were sincere in their walk with the Lord in a way that is frightening, and it frightens them, and it's discouraging to them. And I think all of us have wondered at some time or another, have we willfully sinned against the Lord? Have we sinned, like Matthew chapter 12 talks about, have we blasphemed the Holy Ghost? Have we done something that we knew was wrong to the point that God no longer loves us, if He ever did, or to the point that proves that we're not one of the elect? Because I think all of us, when we're convicted of our sins and the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we've asked ourselves the question, how could a child of God possibly do what I've just done? And Satan takes our sensitivity to this, and he takes passages like this, and he twists them. He twists the Scriptures, doesn't he? He did with the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? When he was tempting the Lord. He took Scriptures that were in the Bible, and he misapplied them and he misused them. God does not mean for this passage of Scripture to be taken by a child of God who has a desire in his heart, his or her heart, to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, and wants to be saved, and wants to go to heaven, and wants to serve God here on earth. God does not mean for this Scripture to bring discouragement and despair to that person. Now, we know that God doesn't mean for us to take this passage this way, because earlier, listen to what the writer of Hebrews has said in chapter 2 and verse 17 and verse 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Think of that. Jesus was with the Father from all eternity. There was a love between the Father and the Son. They didn't need us. They were well pleased with themselves. They were complacent, the theologians tell us. They didn't have a need, Brother Andrew. God didn't make us for fellowship. God made us for His glory, for His honor, and for His praise. And so, think about how incredible it is that Jesus was made like unto us. Why? That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant. Anybody here plead guilty to that? So he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Out of the way. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, that's latter two verses is talking about the earthly high priest. But Jesus has become us that he might become our true high priest. And the point is that he is merciful and long-suffering to us. He has compassion on us. He knows that we're sinners. And he knows that we fall into sin. And so he's our high priest, and we're encouraged to come to God and obtain forgiveness and find grace to help in time of need. When's our greatest need? When we've sinned and when we're being condemned by our own conscience. And when the devil is saying, these people are not worthy to be called Christians. And he does that all the time. But the Word of God is, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, except whatever I've done. Doesn't add that except, does it? All unrighteousness. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Dearly beloved, what this passage is talking about is not what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, let you which are spiritual restore such a man in a spirit of meekness, lest they also be tempted. This is talking about a willful departure from the covenant of God. Now that's why, knowing the context and the situation, the historical context here in Hebrews, to me, is so important. The issue at hand was the temptation of the Jews who had seen something about the coming age. They had understood something about the miracles that Christ performed. They understood something about the working of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted it to some extent. Were they regenerated? I don't think so. Because a regenerate person is not going to fall away in the sense this is talking about. A regenerate person is not going to fall away and draw back to perdition. In the ultimate sense. And we all have the chastening of God, and God chastens us, and that kind of thing. This is talking about a willful departure from the terms of the covenant. This is saying what these Jews were doing. They were being admonished to leave the Mosaic system and go into the age of Christ's reign. They were being encouraged to leave behind the old way of worshiping God and embrace the new way of worshiping God through the Spirit and in faith. And some of them were saying, well, we've been over here in the church for a while and we thought this was the right way. But now they make a conscious, willful, informed decision. Jesus is not the Christ. He is an imposter. We are going to tread Him underfoot. We're going to count the blood of His covenant by which He was sanctified an unholy or common thing. And we are going to ridicule the Spirit of grace. Do despot to the Spirit of grace. And I will say this. If that is your case, if that's my case, then this Scripture applies to us. And may God have mercy on us. If we're willing to walk away from Jesus Christ and say He is not the Christ, if we're willing to say that the blood of the covenant that He spilled in order to establish the new covenant is an unholy or common thing, and if we're willing to say that the Spirit through which He worked and through which He was bringing about the new covenant in the new age, if we're willing to cast that out, all of that away with a high hand to willfully sin against that, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing else to be done. This is not talking about when we fall into a sin. Now, all of us do that. Let me say something. This talks about willful sins and people, we get, I've been there, I've done this. I know what this is like. We say, okay, I sinned and I did it willfully. Is there anybody in this room that could say that they have never sinned willfully? Our will is involved in every sin we commit, to some extent. I know we get overtaken by things that we weren't expecting. We get put in situations where it's just almost like we don't think about it, and we'll have a thought, or we'll do something, or we'll be angry, or we'll say something to somebody that's hurtful without premeditation. But at some point in that process, we made a decision to act the way we did. So there's no sin in that sense that is not willful. But dearly beloved, that's why Jesus is our high priest. That's what He died to save us from. This willful sin goes far beyond that, to where we're saying, I reject Christ. I don't think the covenant that the gospel tells us about is true. I don't want to be under that covenant. I want to go out here and worship the sun or the moon or Muhammad or something else. So I want to, the encouragement is that we want to see that God has, does He have a will about against our sin? Yes. Does He judge sin? Yes. It's very plain that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Jesus, God takes sin seriously. And he doesn't wink at sin in our lives either. So now I want, having said all of that, I want to say this. This is not talking about, now just a reminder, this is not talking about sins that we commit. But it's being overtaken in a fault. But it's talking about a complete departure from the covenant through Christ. Now, having said that, I want us to just take a moment and think about, if God hates sin, if God punished sin in the Old Testament severely, if he had to send, as it were, his Son to bear the punishment for our sin, and if we know God's attitude towards sin, then surely we need to examine ourselves to see if there's something in our lives that God would have us to change. Now, I don't believe that we're going to stand before judgment and God's going to weigh our sin and weigh good works and balance one against the other. But I do believe that passages like Romans 14:10 says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is some kind of judgment. I don't know how to describe it, but there is some kind of examination that we need to be aware of that God has for even Christians. And there are many other passages that show that. But listen, even if we understand those passages in some different way, here's one that I know we can all agree on. Hebrews 12:11. No chastening for the present is joyous. God chastens his children when they're in sin for their instruction, because he loves us, not because he hates us. But it's not joyous, it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Now I want to just read, and we'll just wait about the fourth encouragement till later, and we're going to let this be the last one that we pray about this morning. But I want to read the parable of the wild duck. Has anybody ever heard the parable of the wild duck? Kierkegaard, a famous theologian, had this. This wild duck flew in the springtime toward northward across Europe. On his flight, he happened to come down in a barnyard in Denmark, where there were some tame ducks. The wild duck ate and enjoyed some of their corn and remained for a while. At first, he decided to stay only 1 hour, then for 1 day. Then he remained a week, and then a month. And because he liked the good food and the safety of the barnyard, he stayed all summer. One autumn day, when his wild mates were winging their way southward again, they passed over the barnyard where he was. He heard their cries and was so stirred by the old thrill of joy and delight that he flapped his wings and rose to join his mates in their flight. But he had become so soft and so heavy that he could not rise above the top of the barn. He sank back again to the barnyard and consoled himself with the thought, "Oh well, my life is safe here and the food is good." Every spring and every autumn, When the wild ducks flew over his barnyard, he heard their cries. His eyes would gleam for a moment, and he would begin to lift his wings to join his mates. But the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and uttered their cries. He paid not the slightest attention. The compromise was complete. I fear our greatest danger is not apostatizing from Christ totally and openly, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But I fear that it's compromise with sin. It's becoming complacent with the way things are. And sometimes we're around spiritual Christians and some of our mates that are close to God, and we sense their spirit, and we long to be with them. We flap our wings, but we can't rise because we're too hard, too soft, and fat. Let's pray that God certainly would keep us from apostatizing. If we're His elect, then I believe that He will not allow us to apostatize. He'll work in us to willing to do of His good pleasure till the day of Christ. But I do think that we have a constant danger of sin being in our lives and of growing cold to the things of God and not being able to rejoice and fly with the Lord's people. Let's let that be our last prayer as we gather once more. Heavenly Father, I pray for our family. I pray for not only those of us that are here, but I pray for Benjamin and Amanda and Luke and Elizabeth, Peter. I pray for Stephen. I pray that you would bless all of us, Lord, to be careful about the sin that so easily besets us, Lord. You know our frame and you know our hearts, Lord. I know that we've been defeated so many times by sin, and I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be very sensitive to it, not in a way of being critical or harsh or mean. But Father, that we could desire so much to have the joy that can come by serving you in the Spirit, that we would lay it aside. And Father, we could have a vision of finding our joy and completeness in Christ and in the fellowship of the Spirit. Father, I pray that you would encourage our brothers and sisters that are here, and may we draw near to you, Lord, I pray. I pray in Jesus' name. Is there a hymn that anybody would like to sing, or anything anybody would like to say?